chapter 7. We're reading about three verses in Acts 7, jumping there a little bit. I'm actually going to start off with a verse or two in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 says this, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Talks about the synagogue that he went in, he spoke at, and says this, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spake." Coming into the end of chapter 7, you see a man who was willing to give his all in sacrifice. It says in verse 51, he had been preaching, and boy, does he get to truth here with these religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Verse 58 says this. It says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon the message here this morning. I pray that you would guide what I say and how I say it. Lord, help me stay true to your word. And Lord, may you use the truth of your word to help us and draw us closer to you. Lord, we do thank you for our nation. Lord, I think it's recognized throughout the world that this is a special nation, a nation that the sovereign God rose up. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the lives that were sacrificed for our freedom so that we could have freedom to assemble here and worship, freedom to send missionaries throughout the world, the ability to do so with the finances, with the blessing that you have given this nation. Lord, thank you. I ask your blessing upon the service now. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here that has never truly been converted or placed their faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that perhaps even this morning, they would repent and place their faith in Christ. Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we heard when the numbers were given, there has been great sacrifices made by countless families. Over a million U.S. military deaths, starting from the Revolutionary War on through the most recent conflict. Countless families have endured great sacrifice for our freedom. Having those sons who would not return. Again, as I said in my prayer, I believe the world does recognize there's something special about America. It is a nation, although it seems most of the ridicule many times actually comes from within our own borders nowadays, which is so sad. It's a nation that, especially really since its inception and since the revolution, seeing God's hand in it, is a nation that multitudes have sought to come to, seeking a measure of freedom, seeking something better, wanting to come to the United States of America. Yet it has cost over a million lives to maintain that freedom. Over a million. Sadly, many in our own nation have forgotten how special it is, how unique and how blessed this nation is. Tomorrow is the day we will pause to remember those who sacrificed their lives for our freedom, those who never made it home, those that left with every intention, hopefully, of coming back to seeing their wives, their children, their mom, their dad, but that day would never come. Most of whom were only between the ages of 18 and 30 years of age, very young. to those families that sacrificed and those who died for my freedom, I certainly want to say thank you. From the Revolutionary War on, great sacrifice has been made for our freedom. The truth is, sacrifice is always required for anything that is great. I want to give some examples here. I think I'm just going to give two examples here this morning of stories from our nation's past of those who did give their lives in a tremendous sacrifice. I remember when I entered the United States Air Force and I had finished the training and I'm at my first assignment at Holloman Air Force Base in New Mexico. And I'm driving out onto the flight line, and there's all these fighter jets there. I can still remember like it just happened. I'm coming out onto the flight line. My training's been complete, so I'm by myself. I finally get to do my job on my own. And just realizing that I am truly part of something that is so much bigger than I am. I mean, and seeing what this was all about. There was something about it. Something about serving the U.S. military of the greatest nation that was on the face of the planet. But of course, there was a tremendous price that was paid. Again, Memorial Day is not ultimately about military hardware. It's not about parades. It's not about a three-day weekend. It's about names. It's about faces that never came home. An empty chair at that kitchen table that would not be filled. One such young man, who is 21 years of age, is a man named Nathan Hale. This name, I'd imagine, we're all familiar with from the Revolutionary War. 21 years of age. He was a graduate of Yale, very religious. His father was a deacon. Several of his brothers were actually pastors themselves, and he was known to be passionate about the Lord, very intelligent, very athletic, and he saw the need with what was taking place, and so he joined the army, was actually right under the man who would become our first president, General George Washington. And in 1776, things were looking bleak. I mean, we were trying to take on the world's superpower of the day. And it was difficult. It looked challenging. The British had driven Washington forces out of New York, and the Continental Army was struggling greatly. And Washington desperately needed intelligence gathered. He needed to know what they were doing, particularly at this time where Long Island is basically today. And there was a problem, though, in trying to get that intelligence. Oddly enough, at this time, spying was somewhat considered dishonorable still. And everybody knew if a spy gets captured, you are going to be executed. So George Washington didn't order anyone to do it. He asked for volunteers. The man who volunteered, and they say he did not hesitate, was Nathan Hale. Nathan Hale was the one who volunteered to do it. He crossed into British held territory. He disguised himself. He was a teacher as a schoolmaster. And he began gathering information, actually had drawings made of positions and trying to get anything he could that would help General George Washington. Trying to get a good idea of troop movements and strengths and look at all the defenses that were in Long Island. However, he was only there for 1 week, and he was captured. He was recognized. They don't know. The story depends on where you read, whether he was actually just simply recognized by someone or actually betrayed by someone for his capture. But he was arrested in very close to, actually right in today what we call Queens, New York. They found hidden in his clothing sketches and notes all pointing to the fact that he was, in fact, a spy. The evidence had sealed his fate. He was taken directly before the British general, William Howe. He admitted before him that he was, in fact, a spy, what he had been doing. No trial was held. He was sentenced to die the very next morning after he gave his confession to the British general. That night before he died, he asked for a Bible and a preacher. The British denied both requests. He then wrote letters to his family and his friends that night, but a British officer overseeing his imprisonment tore them up. They never received them. Here is a 21-year-old school teacher, a Yale graduate, facing death, would never see his family again. They didn't allow him to have a Bible. There was no preacher there to pray with him, no pastor. And then on September 22nd, 1776, Nathan Hale was led to the gallows in a place we now call Manhattan. Witnesses there describe him at his execution as actually calm and composed. His famous last words, what he said as he was brought up to the gallows, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Almost all the witnesses agreed. He showed no fear, no bitterness, no regret, except that he could not give more. And he was hanged at age 21. Again, Nathan Hale's mission failed. George Washington never received the information. He's remembered not for a successful mission, but something that's really so much more important and so much more deeper. A willingness to sacrifice everything for a cause bigger than self. And that was true for Nathan Hale. There are story after story. This was a new one that I read this week. A man by the name of John Fox. His story was incredible. He would be awarded the Medal of Honor after his death. He served in World War II. He was in the Army. It was December of 1944. He was fighting in Italy, and American forces were forced to withdraw. It was a small village, and German troops had really advanced. Their numbers had increased, and the Americans were getting ready to get overwhelmed. John Fox was only a second lieutenant. He was an artillery observer. When the others were retreating back, he recognized the importance of somebody to stay to call in strikes. He volunteered to do just that. So he went, he found a house, he put himself in this little house while the others were heading back, and he was going to be calling in artillery fire where it needed to go against the enemy. So he called in coordinates to American guns so they could try and stop the German advance. The German soldiers kept getting closer and closer, and Fox continued giving coordinates. The German troops were so near that those receiving the coordinates stopped firing. They hesitated. They knew this is way too close to his position, that it might kill him. And Fox's final radio transmission, a guy probably about 22 years of age, he knew when he said this, it would kill him. The coordinates he gave were his. And he just simply said, fire it. There's more of them than us. All the others actually were spared. Over 100 German soldiers died in the artillery strike. Freedom isn't free. Amen. Again, more than 1 million Americans have died in uniform since the birth of this nation. Different generations, different wars, but every single one left an empty seat back at home. Amen. There is another battle for our nation. That will also, in order for us to be successful, it will call for great sacrifice. It's a battle that our nation is currently losing. It's an ideological battle that's taking place and a spiritual battle that is happening. This freedom that is at stake not only deals with the freedom of our nation, but something far much more important. An eternal freedom and a freedom to live for the very reason why you were created. Eternal freedom is at stake. The United States of America right now currently has approximately half its population that seems to be enslaved by this way of thinking. Without even realizing. I mean, half a nation that is convinced that you can actually kill an unborn child and somehow it's not murder. That it's not a life. Do you understand? They believe that. They believe it's not a life. We can go on and on with things. I mean, a nation that now believes a person has the ability to choose a gender, that somehow biological sex and gender are different. Multitudes now believing this. Listen, there is a battle for minds, there's a battle for ideas, and we can see such a tremendous sway taking place. Just besides the fact of thinking of those also that appear to be, very well might be very religious, yet very lost. Those that think right now, even as they head to church, everything's fine, I'm all right. I mean, the battlefront takes different shapes and sizes. It has different, the devil knows exactly what he's doing just to try and keep anybody from truth. Whatever avenue he can take. We have a nation that truly believes now that morality is relative and not absolute. We certainly need Christians that are willing to fight in this battle, willing to sacrifice. This is a spiritual battle first, and then an ideological battle. This battle is not just, it's not only, it's certainly part of it, but it's not in the voting booth. It's not just government, it is spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We can see even many, many churches losing this battle. Isn't it amazing today that what has taken place, especially in the last 20, 30 years, and a foundation was laid 80 years prior to that for what's taking place right now, but you actually have churches that are justifying the world and calling those who are trying to live holy for the Lord as heretics. Incredible. In Acts chapter 7, we see a man who was willing to sacrifice. Understand this, he was well aware at the beginning of Acts chapter 7 that it is very possible that this would cost him his life. But he knew there was something greater than himself. We have been too spoiled as a nation that we have focused on everything of us and our rights. And it's about us, it's about us, it's about us. And selfishness is taken over. And we see it within our churches where no one is willing to sacrifice. Stephen was willing to sacrifice. And as we look at what we are called to as Christians and the very nation that God has put us in, it's not an accident that we're here. We want a nation that isn't just free, but we want a nation whose God is the Lord by individual choice and not by law. I mean, what good would it be if someone could have all this life could possibly offer and yet spend an eternity in hell separated from God? What has happened to our Christianity itself within the churches has gotten to the place where it is? And many times in such corruption and such worldliness, and I mean, really is incredible just to see what's taking place today where some of these mega churches, or even ones that are very small, where everything is geared from an entertainment standpoint. I mean, there's a lot that we could actually look at in principle to see what has happened. I know this, the devil was going to do whatever he could to get Christians distracted from what should have been preeminent in their life, what should have been their passion, their purpose, and that, of course, is God himself. He wanted whatever it took. Just, you can go to church, but he wants you more obsessed with your career than him. More obsessed with things than truth. More obsessed with your own name than God's name. And the truth is, it worked. Distractions came. The culture changed around us. But instead of holding the lines and churches contending for the faith, as the culture changed, churches changed. By the way, it's the same thing. You look at the history that happened to the nation of Israel, both the southern and northern kingdom, for that matter. So the point of this, I want to pull from Stephen here in his life with some Bible principles on what do we do. What will help us actually make a difference? Like I said, when I entered the Air Force and I went out there, I realized I was part of something that was special. That was much, much bigger than me. And with that mindset, you know what? When the 12-hour days came, it was fine. When the deployments came, it was fine. There was something bigger than me that was at stake. Well, in our Christian life, too often we get into a Sunday morning mentality where we think we don't understand how great and all that is at stake. And so we're not willing to sacrifice. I think here's some things we see true in Stephen's life. Let me give just a couple of them. We'll be done. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, it exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith. Without a doubt, Stephen was a man, a great example of that, given right there in the first century, who earnestly contended for the faith. It tells us in Acts that when he disputed with those in the synagogue, they could not argue with the wisdom with which he spake. And keep in mind, by the way, the synagogue he went to of the Cyrenians, the capital of that province. Now, in Jerusalem, there would have been hundreds of synagogues. And basically, it was based by who you knew. The synagogue that Stephen went to, that group, the capital city of that province is Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. This would have been his synagogue. And so Stephen goes there, and you can hear this man speaking, earnestly contending for the faith. He would make a difference. His life, his death would not be in vain of his willingness to earnestly contend for the faith, even though this would be his last day on this earth. The difference he would make would be enormous in church history. Because the very arguments he was giving, it doesn't tell us in Acts 6, but I personally believe the man that was trying to argue with him was Saul himself. And without a doubt, Stephen's words and his death would lead to Paul's conversion. He was willing to get in the battle. He was willing to contend for the faith. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this verse. Another attribute that was true of Stephen. Look at verse 15. Again, we've went through 1 Peter already on Sunday mornings, and we understand when Peter is writing this, the incredibly challenging time the Christians were facing with tremendous persecution that had just ramped up to an unbelievable level at this point. And he says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here's something else, two things in this verse here that were very true in the life of Stephen. First of all, without a doubt, you see that earlier when it describes him in chapter 6 of Acts, the Lord God was definitely sanctified in his heart. In other words, the Lord was first. He had a passion for Christ. He knew that he was serious with his faith. He did not play a game with it. And listen, our relationship with God cannot be mere intellectual. It cannot. It has to be from the heart. It has to be from a passion. If not, you will not be willing to sacrifice. It's just not, it's not only learning about God, but it's learning about God for the purpose of discipleship, of following him. It's not learning about him from just an intellectual, a knowledge standpoint. Because if not, I'll tell you what, just like in Peter's time, boy, when with the persecution that arose and would stay for, you know, 200 to 300 years from that day on. Listen, when the persecution rises and we got to earnestly contend for the faith, if it's not something you truly believe in, you will not stand. Fear will control you when the threats come. Look at verse 14. Right before Peter said that word, he said this: "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." We all know the battles are becoming clearer in our nation between a faith in God and a secular worldview. We have to be willing to earnestly contend for the faith. We have to, in order to be in a position to do that effectively, we have to take our faith seriously. And just like Peter told them right after them, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you're going to not be afraid of the terror that's coming at you right now, God had better be first in your life. Not just in a little saying, not just in mere verbiage, not just from an intellectual assent, but your passion. And if it's not there, you know what? It starts with saying, "Lord, please, please, Lord, stir my heart, increase my love for you, increase my desire for you." It would be about cleaning up what you're allowing into your mind and actually dwelling upon who God is, the greatness of the Lord, and what he's done for you. Amen. To understand the creator of the universe, what he did for you. That's what will begin to produce, "Lord, I'm yours." Did not Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? "Here am I, send me." But there's so many distractions in your life, so many things. Listen, I'm not telling you what, you got to go quit your job. Not at all. You're missing the point. Don't make your life about your job. You make it about God. Your job is just a means to an end. God needs to have the preeminence in our life. Secondly, that's also in that verse was very true of Stephen. He was ready to give an answer. I mean, as it instructed us in verse 15, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We should be prepared. We should be prepared to answer in a correct manner with truth. Stephen, when they saw him speak, they saw a man that spoke with boldness, not arrogance. Just with a man, what I mean by that is when he spoke, everyone knew this guy really believes this. We have got to be in a place where we can effectively communicate the gospel. To actually take it serious, the truth that we have. And actually, and take time to actually practice it. I mean, we'll have the course and we'll have the lessons and we'll have the teaching, but you know how it goes. A month later, you forget it. It's the most important truth the world needs. Why would you not? I mean, think, if you're the lost one apart from truth, would you not want somebody to come and tell you, and not just tell you, but tell you clearly, effectively, with passion, with meekness, truth? What will help you to do that? Well, one, which this first one here is just preaching to the choir. That is faithful to church, so you can grow in God's Word. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, this is an institution that the Lord Himself started, the local church. It's for the perfecting of the saints. That doesn't mean perfect without sin. It means our maturing, our growth in our faith. That's why we're assembling here, so we can actually grow and be stronger in our faith, be able to serve God and honor Him, so that one day when we stand before Him, when we're no longer walking by faith, at that very moment we see Him, faith is over with. To actually hear the Creator God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you're going to effectively communicate truth, you've got to be faithful in church, growing in the Word of God. If you're going to be effective to communicate truth, your prayer life had better be real. It had better be genuine. Because it's in those moments of your yieldedness, of that seriousness of your Christian life that is demonstrated in your prayer life, so that you're actually in the time when you're dealing with another person, that you're in a spiritual place where you can clearly know the direction and the leading of the Lord. And He's able to guide what you're, the very words that you say, and bring to remembrance verses, and bring to remembrance truth. And then, of course, taking time to actually study. I mean, from all the arguments that you're going to see out there today, to know, and it doesn't take much. It doesn't. You know, when you hear the arguments from an atheist that you work with, or from Pickett, to be able to give an answer. When somebody comes to you and all they've been taught their whole life is this is just fairy tales. That's all it is. Just fairy tales. There's nothing to it. They've never heard it. They don't know. It's just what they've been taught. Two things just came to mind at the exact same time. I'll give both of them out very quickly. One, I've mentioned probably both of these before. The one was in New Guinea. We had that doctor there for such a short time who showed up to New Guinea as an atheist. His wife was a geologist. He was a doctor. And they were really good moral people. They came to New Guinea just for a short time to try and just do some good, was their thinking. And they got there. And by the time I met him, he had just come to know Christ a short time before that. He'd been in country, I think, about a year or so. And again, I heard we had a doctor there because we had no doctor where we were at in New Guinea. And again, we passed each other, and he said, "You must be the missionary." And I said, "You must be the doctor." And immediately he told me with his English accent that he was a Christian. And then he went into his testimony. Man, I showed up here as an atheist. And he told me, he said, "The only thing I knew about Christians is what I saw on the TV." He goes, "I thought they were a bunch of nuts and everything else." You know, he saw the Benny Hinn's and all the nonsense that's out there. There's nothing but dishonor God. And he said, "I arrived in country," and he was in the Highlands before he came out to New Ireland. And he said, "There's a missionary family living there from America." And he said, "I couldn't believe they were actually," I mean, this was it. This was their home. They were living here. "I'm just here for months, maybe a year." And he said this, he said, "I knew whatever they believed, they really believed it." And he got to know him. Well, that missionary would lead him to the Lord. He arrived an atheist. He left a Christian. And then the other one that came to mind immediately with how to answer him was, I got on a boat one day, all of the Lord's providence, the village 5 hours north is the airport on the island. Villagers have shut it down, the main airport. So we're getting ready to do a supply run this day, and a vehicle pulled up with some people down from caving to get on this boat to go to the other island so they could fly out. It was a guy from China. He had a master's degree, could speak English well, and little tiny banana boat. I sat down in it. He sits down right next to me. And as we start a conversation, we got 2 hours on the boat. And we're going down, and we had a boat. We're trying to talk also above the moat, the 40-horse Yamaha engine running right there. And so he starts asking why I'm here. I let him know that I'm a missionary. I asked if had you ever been in church in your life. No, I haven't. And he told me, just like I was talking before, he said what I was told, that's full of fairy tales. And he said it with a smirk and a tad bit of arrogance even at the time. He brought up Noah and how ridiculous the idea of the flood is to me. I can't remember exactly how I worded it. It's been a lot of years ago. I said something along the lines of, listen, you should listen to me right now. So I started in Genesis chapter 1 with him. And started with creation. I said, and anyhow, I went through it, getting all the way to Christ. We get to, it's 2 hours later, we're there. We get off the boat. He doesn't want to leave yet. We stood there talking more about Christ and what he did. You could see the conviction all over him. It's the first time he's ever heard it. The first time he ever heard it. And by the way, throughout, he was asking questions. Well, what about this? What about this? And I got news for you. There's not a book in the world that makes more sense than the Word of God. He didn't get saved that day. He called me up about a month or so later. He said, I'm back on your island. Can we talk again? The Bible says we need to be ready to give an answer. We are to do it with meekness and fear. It's not with arrogance or anything else. We're to do it with meekness. It's not just the knowledge of the truth that is important. It's also how you communicate the truth that is important. You are to communicate the gospel and the truth with the right spirit. That is meekness, not brashness. Not ashamed of it either. That's where meekness would also tie into that. It's that withheld. It's something you know the strength is there. You're not ashamed of it. With fear, in other words, knowing the importance of what you are communicating. You're not just giving any message out. You're not just giving simple instructions out right here. There should be a measure of fear when you're communicating the gospel because of the weight the message carries. I don't really have time for this one. I'm just going to give it, but it is important. It's in, matter of fact, it's in chapter 3, there's 16 to 17 and other places as well. And that is the importance. If we're going to be effective and make a difference, we have to live right before this world. You got to have a good testimony. It's salt and light. It's both. Your testimony, your walk is so important. That you're living right before this world. That they can truly see a difference in your life. Let people see that you are different. The devil has us paranoid that so much so that nobody wants to look any different. We want to get the same tattoos. We want to dress the same. No. Listen, just simply honor God. Put Him first. I got news for you. According to the Bible, you will look different. We need to have a strong testimony before the world. Let me close with this. Let me turn my attention now to the greatest sacrifice that was ever made for freedom. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a person who has ever been born that was not born into captivity of sin. With that comes a condemnation that is in place. And yet there is a tremendous sacrifice that was made that we might be free, that we might escape judgment to come. You see, we all have a major problem. That is, one day we're all going to die. We all know that. What you better understand is what the Bible is clear on, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You will face a judgment, and every single one of us, there's not a one here who's not guilty. All of us are guilty. I'm not going to go to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to go to heaven because I go to church. I still have sin. That's true of every single one in here. You're never going to get to the place where you can somehow scrub the sin off your life and somehow you're all right.
That's not going to take place. Any more than a murderer stands before a judge and says, you know what, judge, it's okay. I'm truly sorry for it. And maybe he is. I'll never do it again. And maybe he wouldn't. Do you think that judge would let him go free? Absolutely not. That would not be justice. You see, something had to happen for us to escape that judgment day, to escape hell, that makes it look as if we have never sinned. And that's what God did through Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, in order to save us, to give us the freedom that we needed, God became a man himself, walked on this earth 30-some years. He is the only one that lived the perfect life and was without sin. He is the only one who could literally stand at judgment day and be declared innocent. He's it. This is where it gets good. He lived that perfect life for us. When he went to the cross, you've probably heard the saying that Christ died for you. And it's very true. We just don't understand it. When he went to that cross, that was something that God put in motion before the foundation of the world was ever in place. He knew that day would come. He knew this is what would be needed in order to save mankind. He couldn't just say, "Just you know what, it's okay to forgive and come be." That's not possible because he is holy and he is just. It's who he is. That's not changing. He had to do something to satisfy holiness, to satisfy justice in order to save us. And so what he did was he became a man. He goes on that cross, and on that cross, when from the beating that he took, the crown of thorns on his head, the mocking, the whipping, the being nailed to a cross, the suffering, the blood that was being shed, he was literally suffering the wrath of Almighty God in our place for our sin. He took your place in judgment. Here's a great, great verse in the Bible. It is incredible. It is teaching us what happened on the cross. The pronouns in here are God the Father and God the Son. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father placed upon his Son all of our sin and judged him in our place to satisfy justice. Not only did he put all of our sin upon him, but he also gave us his perfect life, his righteousness. He changes places with us so that I can stand justified before him and he can save me. That's why my life is his. See, well, now, Christ died for all, but make no mistake about it. Let's be very clear. He died for all. But as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, few there be that find it. His death is not effectual for all. That comes through repentance and faith in Christ. When you see what he did for you and you turn from whatever it is you're trusting and you see the direction your sin is taking you and you make that decision to place your faith only in Christ, that is salvation. There was two men that died with him that day on the cross. One went to hell and one went into heaven with the Lord. And think what the one said. The one that God ended up saving, he speaks up to that other thief who had challenged the Lord, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." The other one speaks up and says, "Listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. And this is all he does. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." Lord Turner said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Amen. He never asked to come down from the cross like the other one did. What he was afraid of was judgment to come. And he put his faith in the only one possible to save him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment he did it, it was done. His freedom was purchased by the blood of the man dying next to him. With heads bowed and eyes closed.